Well, this week I've titled my message, The People of the Seventh Trumpet. And for you to understand what that means, and it's been quite a while since David preached on the book of Revelation. It was back in 2000, 2001. David spoke for a whole year on it. So I've included an insert in your bulletin. I'm not going to dwell a whole lot on it, but I want to run you through quickly. There are 14 initial judgments. There's 21 total. The seven bowls of God's wrath are poured out at the end after the rapture of the church. But the first seven are listed here on the first slide. They're called the seven seal judgments. In Revelation chapter 5, John is caught up in a vision, and he's weeping because no one is found that can open the great seal of God's judgment. And he weeps and is comforted by an angel, says, no, there is one who can open those judgments, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christ opens them, and he watches in the future. God sweeps him ahead in time to see these events unfold so that he can write about them. And the first is the conqueror on the white horse in Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Then there's a rider who brings conflict and war on a red horse. The third rider brings pestilence and scarcity of goods so that there you can't buy anything in the store anymore without paying exorbitant prices. And he's followed quickly by death and Hades on the pale horse. And those are the four horsemen of apocalypse you probably hear about and have heard distortions of in movies through the years. The fifth seal is the cry of the martyrs who have died on his behalf. The people like today in the Sudan who are being beheaded or crucified for Christ, and all through the ages, all of the martyrs who have been who have shed and died on Christ's behalf cry out, "How long? How long, O Lord, until you begin to reign?" The sixth seal is the coming of cosmic disturbances, and they're listed there: earthquakes and the blackening of the sun, the moon turns to blood, stars fall from the earth, or asteroids. And there are certainly a lot of asteroid movies in fiction and science fiction, and that's actually true. That's what's going to happen. There are going to be stars and asteroids falling and colliding with the earth. The sky will recede as a scroll, the mountains and islands will be moved out of place. So cataclysmic are the earthquakes that mountains are going to shift and islands are going to disappear or be moved across the surface of the oceans. The kings of the earth will run and hide in caves. I see that prophecy and I think about the emergency operations center that the federal government has in West Virginia, which is in a cave somewhere, and they're going to cry out, "Lord, just, you know, let the mountains fall down on us. Keep us from the wrath of Jesus as he comes back." And then at the end of chapter 8, the judgment is silence in heaven for half an hour. And during that time, seven angels are received seven trumpets. And if you turn the slip over, you see that the next four judgments are carried out on the earth as a whole. Vegetation will be struck by hail and fire when the first trumpet is sounded. The second trumpet, the seas will be struck, and another asteroid from space, like a great mountain, he says, collides with the earth and poisons the oceans. The waters in the third are struck again by a poisonous asteroid called Wormwood, and the waters will be poisoned. And then fourth trumpet will sound, and the heavens are struck. The sun and the moon and the stars will have changes. Joel speaks about the moon being turned to blood and that kind of thing. So all of these things will happen. And then God starts judging the people who are not sealed with his seal. The seal of the Lord will be on our foreheads. And we will, as brothers and sisters in Christ, be able to see that seal. It will actually, the Spirit will move over the earth and we'll be able to see it. But those who are not in Christ will have to take the number of the beast, 666, on their head, their forehead, or the back of their hand in order to buy or sell or trade. And in those days, the fifth trumpet will sound and locusts. They will follow a king named Napoleon, their leader, and they will have scorpion tails, and they will sting the people so badly that they will want to die and not be able to, because the angel of death will be restrained for 5 months. That is the fifth trumpet judgment. And the sixth trumpet judgment, God is going to unleash four angels of death that are restrained at the river Euphrates in Iraq. They're there. They've been positioned there since the beginning of the world. I believe they're probably in the Garden of Eden. We can't see them there, but they're there. We know that Eden is at the head of four rivers. The Gihon, the Pishon, the Euphrates, and the Tigris all come together in the Garden of Eden. And God sealed it off and when he kicked Adam and Eve out of that garden. And so these angels are going to lead an army of 200 million. And they will ride, he said, the horses of the riders were marked with yellow, red, and blue breastplates. And I can't help but think of the Army's armor divisions, the U.S. Army's divisions. All of the mechanized armor from World War II had a triangular patch that was red, yellow, and blue. And so you can imagine, and he describes what that's like in the pouring out flames of fire and smoke and brimstone. And it's just very, very horrific and very graphic in those verses. Chapter 9, 13 through 21. And then we have the seventh trumpet. And the seventh trumpet, the kingdom of God is proclaimed. And the verse here, you may have heard this in Handel's Messiah, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, in the Hallelujah Chorus. And he shall reign forever and ever. So Jesus Christ will begin to reign in heaven. And in that moment, all of those who are dead in Christ will rise. That seventh trumpet. His two, this happens in chapter 11. In chapter 10, we read about his two witnesses, who I believe are Enoch and Elisha. Because Elijah went up in the fiery chariot. Enoch in the book of Genesis says he went and walked with the Lord and was no more. And so the Lord gives us these two witnesses to speak and they're protected, but then they are killed by the Antichrist and resurrected after 3 days. Their bodies lying in the streets. Christ appears in the heavens and says, "Come up here!" And they are resurrected. And in that moment, not only do they become resurrected, but I believe all of the church, all of us who have died at that point in time, will be resurrected bodily first, and those who are still here will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, and we will ascend and meet the Lord in the air. That's what Paul tells us in Thessalonians. So this great event occurs, but I want to ask you, how is that a judgment? And you have to think about that for a minute and think about what the impact will be on the people who are left behind. And so, you see, we're called to live lives that make such a difference, to be so like Christ, that when we're gone, there are no nice people left. That is the judgment. That is why this one is worse than all of those other things that have come before it. Now no one is left but the selfish, the self-centered, the murderers, the thieves, the robbers, the rapists. They're all left behind, and not a kind word from anyone to restrain them. And so God will pour out his wrath on those who are left behind. But we, you know, we have to be different than those selfish and idol-worshipping, mean and nasty people. In order for that, we need to be really different from them. And so as we abide in Christ and the Holy Spirit involves us, we should be different. So I'd like to begin by reprising our discussion last week about the five love language and look at some examples in Scripture of where people interacting with Jesus showed these love languages to Jesus and where he demonstrated these things towards others. We'll look at what the Scriptures tell us about our own behavior. and how we should change as we become more like Christ. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. It says, "When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him. He worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.'" It's very interesting. Notice he's expressing his faith here. Jesus puts out his hand and touches him and says, "I am willing. Be cleansed." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go your way and show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." And note the leper is worshiping Jesus here. He's extolling the Lord and demonstrating his faith in the Lord. He knows that Jesus has the power to heal him and to make him clean. And he tells him so. I think it's impossible to overestimate the importance of faith in our worship. Let's look at another passage. Turn over to the page to chapter 9 of Matthew, where we something similar happens, beginning in verse 18. A girl is restored to life, and a woman is healed. Well, while he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." So Jesus arose, and he followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly, in this throng, a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came up from behind and touched the hem of Jesus' garment. For she said to herself, "If only I touch his garment, I shall be well." And Jesus, feeling the power going out from him, turned around. And when he saw her, he said, "Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that very hour. Now when Jesus came into the ruler's house, he saw flute players and the noisy crowd wailing. They had paid wailers at funerals. And he said to them, "Make room, for the girl is not dead, but only sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But the crowd was put outside, and he went in, and he took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all the land. And notice that all three of these people, the leper, the synagogue ruler, and the woman with the flow of blood, are all remarked by their faith. It's their faith in Christ that enables them to receive these miracles. Let's look at one more. In Matthew chapter 14, starting in verse 25. "Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the Sea of Galilee. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It's a ghost!' And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, so often as he did, 'Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid.' And Peter answered him and said, 'Hey, Lord, if it's you, command me to come out to you on the water.' So he said, 'Come.' Now when Peter had gotten down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink out, he cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, 'Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?' And when they got in the boat, the wind ceased. And then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, 'Truly you are the Son of God.' When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret on the north side of the sea. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all the surrounding region and brought to him all who were sick and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched it were made perfectly well." Again, we see an exhibition of faith as central in the adoration and worship of Christ. Here, the disciples are lacking in faith, and Peter teaches us an important lesson. When we have enough faith to get out of the boat, we need to remember to keep our eyes on him, like I did with the children this morning. If you keep your eyes on Christ, if we keep our eyes firmly fixed on him and not worry about the wind and the waves, then we're going to be okay. In John 15, Jesus tells his disciples that instead of calling them servants, he's now calling them and us his friends. 15:11, these things I have spoken unto you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known unto you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That's everlasting fruit, the fruit of souls that are reaped for the harvest. Go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask in the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. So I think it's important to point out here that if we have been recognized by our Lord as his friends, then we have no right to be grumpy about our state. No matter how petty the circumstances are, we shouldn't sweat the small stuff, and it's all small stuff. You can't rejoice and be grumpy at the same time. It's not possible, and we don't have any reason to be grumpy now, do we? Why should anything bother us if the Lord of the universe considers us his friend? Let's look at some passages regarding gifts. John 3:16, anyone? If God so loved us and so loved the whole world that he gave us his only begotten Son to be our substitutionary atonement, as Jesus said in John 15, to lay down his life for his friends, what does that say about the caliber of gifts that come from God? How great and perfect are they? Is it possible to demonstrate love more powerfully than that? I don't think so. How about verse 27 in John 3? And there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples, this is John the Baptist, and the Jews about purification. And they came to John the Baptist and said, Rabbi, he who is with you is now beyond the Jordan, the one to whom you have testified. Behold, he is now baptizing, and all are coming to him. John the Baptist answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. So everything that we receive, as far as knowledge in this case, is also from God. And it's also important to note that John the Baptist's response to this crisis of his disciples discovering that Jesus is now baptizing disciples in the Jordan. John said, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, and I must decrease. John responds not by being jealous at the attention that Jesus is getting. And make no mistake, John's disciples are really concerned here that Jesus is getting in on John's gig. He's stealing his attention. He's stealing their thunder and taking the whole baptizing thing and running with it. I mean, I know you know people like this. People who are so high school cliquish that they get all upset at the perception of how this is going to make them look. Or some other thing, you know, instead of looking at the intention of the person doing whatever the act is that they find offensive at the time. Are you like that? Are you preoccupied with how people react to you when you do something that they perceive as within the scope of their duties? I have people like that I work with at work all the time. It never occurs to me to think about how are they going to perceive my doing this, because I'm just focused on getting the mission done. But yes, there are some real drama queens and drama kings out there, and they just haven't got it that the whole world doesn't revolve around them. And it certainly doesn't revolve around us or me. If you're one of those people, well, snap out of it. Jesus didn't consider how John was going to be perceived after Jesus started baptizing. He never thought that he was horning in on John's action. The thought never even crossed his mind because he wasn't. Jesus did what the Father called him to do. And do you know what Jesus said about John the Baptist? In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus has this to say about him. Assuredly, I say unto you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah to those who will come. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, I want to turn this around and think about giving our gifts. Turn to Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Here, Jesus has some instructions for us about giving. He says, take heed that you not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, a loving deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your charitable deed may be done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. If you've ever worked for the government, there's a showy way of making charitable donations. It's called the Combined Federal Campaign. Here he's nodding his head, so he knows what I'm talking about. All the muckety-mucks try to outshine each other by making these big showy donations to their favorite charity, and they have it done by payroll deduction, so their boss can see just how good and terrible they're being. Well, Jesus says they should be commended for doing these things, and they will be, but just by their fellow man. But the true givers in charity are to do it in secret, where God alone knows about the donation, so that the praise for those works comes only from God. We are not to give for ulterior motives, nor with any thought of self-aggrandizement. I'm sure you know people like that. And we can't extend grace to those who need it and be scornful at them at the same time. We can't give to somebody and regret giving it at the same moment. Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before swine. But if you're going to help somebody out who's helpless, such as a homeless person, don't facilitate their drug habit by giving them money. You know, instead, we need to carry a can of beans and a bottle of water in the car. And so when they're asking for a handout, give them that. Give them a bottle of water and a can of beans and say, hey, go on your way. Now you can be fed and you have something to drink. Can't make it more practical than that. So when we're approached at an intersection, you know, they'll have something to eat. And then there's our attitude about our treasures. Jesus, look at verses 19 to 21 and verse 24. Lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So when you contribute to the Lord's work in ministry, whether it's through World Vision or any of the missions organizations, nobody has to know that you're doing it, but God will recognize it, and you can count that as treasure that you have stored up in heaven. He puts it in your account. You can't serve God in riches. No one can serve two masters, he says in 24, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else be loyal to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. Now let's look at acts of service, the third love language. In John chapter 12, beginning in verse 37, it says, but although he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled when he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, this is Isaiah 53, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now the original that Jesus is quoting is one of my favorite passages. in the Bible. Flip back to Isaiah chapter 52, beginning in verse 12, and read with me through the end of the chapter, the chapter 53. Isaiah calls him the sin-bearing servant. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations, and kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Remember, they stripped Christ naked on the cross. For he shall grow up before them as a tender plant, and out of the dry ground he has no form of comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Certainly the people of Israel didn't respect him in his time. Surely he has borne our griefs, and he has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. So Isaiah is predicting the beating with rods that he would take to the face, the scourge of the stripes on his back when he was lashed within an inch of his life to begin with, before the crucifixion even started. And he goes on, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and the sheep before the shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken for prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, with the rich at his death, even the tomb that he would be laid in is described here. But because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. So this is the very model of the ultimate act of service, Jesus through the eyes of Isaiah the prophet. Far be it from us ever be so much in a hurry to do what we think is God's work that we miss an important opportunity to keep a divine appointment that's been made for us. Have you ever had one of those, when you encounter a friend you haven't seen in ages and there's an immediate connection? They know that they need to talk to you about a current tragedy in their life, and you're just the right person to give them scriptural insight and some inspired counsel. And you just happen to bump into each other. In God's economy, there are no coincidences. You don't just bump into people. That's a divine appointment. God ordains these events to take place, and it's important that we study the scriptures until we start having those kind of divine appointments so that we can be used by God. We need to recognize those events for what they are. And when we do, we need to grow in our faith if we haven't had them. We need to spend more quality time with the Lord in prayer and fasting and reading his word every day so that these things become the reality, that our life becomes an act of service, just as Christ laid his life for us so we can be used of the Holy Spirit in the lives of others around us. I want to give you an example of another divine appointment that happened to Jesus. Turn to Luke 7, 11 to 17, and see how Jesus treats this widow. The disciples are thronging around Jesus as he and his entourage are approaching the town of Nain, and they're met by this funeral procession coming out of town to the burial ground outside the city walls. Now, it happened the day after that he went to the city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him. And behold, a large crowd. And when he came near by the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. And so these two throngs collide. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said to her, "Do not weep." He came and he touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And so he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him went through all Judea and the surrounding region. Jesus looks at this woman with compassion, and that moves him so deeply that he resurrects her only son, that he can provide for her and her widowhood. She would have been condemned to a life of begging on the street. But in those days, children cared for their parents in old age, and he was all the social security that she had. Now, I know that most of us won't go around resurrecting people, but we can live lives that are full of compassion for a lot of people around us. We need to see them with the eyes that Jesus saw this widow in need. And we can do things that help and make their lives better because of our influence and through the blessings that have been first showered on us. Let's move on to quality time spent together. Look at Matthew 6 again. This time, verses 5 to 18. Jesus says, "When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites." So when we give, we're not to be like them. And when we pray, we're not to be like them. "They love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have already had their reward. But when you go to pray, go into your closet and shut the door and pray to your Father who's in a secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do. For when they think that they will be heard for their many words, therefore do not be like them. For your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray." Join me. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And so with the discipline of prayer, so is fasting to be done in secret." Jesus says in verse 16, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a set countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to be men who are fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head with oil and wash your face so that you do not appear to be men who are fasting. But your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father sees what is in secret, will reward you openly." So whether we're praying or fasting, like our gifts of charity or love, we are to spend our quality time with God in secret in order for our actions to be honorable before an almighty God. Lastly, we come to physical touch. And there are a lot of scriptures dealing with touch, and I've mentioned a few of them already this morning. And in Matthew 8:3, when the leper worshipped Jesus and demonstrated his faith, as I mentioned earlier, Jesus responds by touching him. If you know anything about leprosy, touching somebody that had leprosy was forbidden. And if you have leprosy, it was forbidden for you to touch anyone. So think about how lonely lepers must be. They can never get a hug from anybody, maybe another leper. Here, Jesus responds by touching him. Jesus touched him. People didn't do that. They were untouchable, and you know, they were untouched by healthy people in any way. It's the nature of the disease, but here Jesus isn't fearful of catching the disease. He was completely healed. And he healed this man because of his faith. And that means he can be physically touched, and that his touch is symbolic of his restoration back to society as a whole, where others will be able to touch him again and to hug him. It's a miracle on so very many levels. Glide your eyes down to verse 15. "So he touched her hand, the little girl, and her fever left her, and she arose and served him. I'm sorry, not the little girl. This is Peter's mother-in-law. Jesus heals her with a touch. And in Matthew 9:20, we see again the woman with the flow of blood. She has faith to touch Jesus' robe and is healed. And that touching, that act of touching enables her to be healed. And in verse 25, Jesus touches the daughter of the synagogue ruler, and she's resurrected. And down in verse 29, Jesus is accosted by two blind men, and it says, he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. Just a few chapters further in Matthew, in chapter 14, he closes the chapter saying, when they had crossed over to the north side of the lake, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men at that place recognized him, they sent out into all the surrounding region and brought to him all who were sick and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched it were made perfectly well. It doesn't sound as though Jesus was annoyed in the least by them doing this, is he? Don't you think it bothered him? And all the publicity and the constant healing. But he did it cheerfully. He only went away when he was exhausted. He didn't go away because he was angry or upset with the people for whom he was doing the healing. He only went away to recharge and to be refilled by his own quiet time, to pray and to fellowship with the Father. And Jesus, in his human weakness, needed to do that. And what does that say for us? We've got to recharge. We have to spend time with our Heavenly Father. So is it any wonder that we need to take time to get away from it all and recharge our own spiritual batteries? Isn't it great that David and Shirley can do that? They can get away, spend time with family, and see some peace in the country of ours, and spend time in prayer with each other. And I'm glad that he can do that. And we can fill the gap while he's gone. I'm privileged that he's letting me fill in for him, and I hope that you've enjoyed these messages the last 2 weeks as much as I've enjoyed being the vehicle of bringing them to you. In Matthew 20, verse 34, Jesus touches two more blind men, and they also receive their sight. Okay, one more, and we'll close. Look at Luke chapter 22, verse 51. Even at Jesus' arrest, he takes the time to perform one last miracle of healing. Jesus answered and said, permit this, and he touched his ear and healed him. Now, if Jesus can take the time to heal the high priest's servant's ear on the way to his first of his trials, then we really need to evaluate the things that we think are so important that we can't stop when someone else needs help around us. And there are so many more illustrations from the Bible, but I'd like to bring up a few from my own life. I learned pretty early in my marriage that I didn't like being sweaty. And worse than just being sweaty was having to work outdoors in hot, sweaty Kentucky. It's very muggy there, and I found that if I started blaming Elizabeth for how I felt or why I was having to do these things that were on her to-do list, if I blamed her for that I really didn't like doing that. You know, acts of service is her primary language. And, well, doing these things like trying to run a sander on a maple computer hutch that just isn't getting smoother no matter how much I sanded it. Blaming her for having acts of service being her primary language, that didn't make me feel any better. Neither did the stream of profanity that I spoke in those days. And so we treated that by giving me a mouthpiece. I went and got a mouth guard to remind me that my behavior is not very Christian when I start cussing because I'm hot and sweaty and getting all grumpy while I'm working. So, yeah, that's how far I've come. I had to put a mouth guard in. I put a mouth guard in before I started working. And eventually I got to where I didn't need it anymore. The Holy Spirit growing in me, working on me, reminding me, hey, it's a sin to be grumpy, and it's a sin to use profanity. It's certainly not very Christ-like. And so I've had to come a long way since then. I no longer need that, and now I pray before I get started, and I can do entire jobs, even if I get sweaty, without so much as a word. Robert knows, he just had helped me repair the furnace at home, and the A-coil tray was sweating all over the basement floor, and cleaned it and repaired it, and managed to do the whole job without one bad utterance. But these things really didn't sit well with Elizabeth and it made matters, you know, much worse. It taught me that I had to look at what the root cause was. Why was my wife now crying? Why had I done things that damaged our entire relationship and caused the relationship to break down? And I started walking back my feelings to the point of origin. I realized that, hey, I wasn't in a good mood because I wasn't comfortable with how hot and sweaty I was. And having a t-shirt soaked in sweat, sticking in my body, and gluing the sawdust to me wasn't a whole lot of fun for me. I realized that emotionally exploding because of it and the collateral damage that was affecting my wife, the most important person on the planet to me, you know, I realized that what the cause was, but that still didn't help me to understand that allowing myself to feel that way was sin. That allowing myself to become grumpy because of the circumstances I was in isn't the right thing to do. So I won't pull any punches here. If you're aggravated by something, you need to roll back the feelings that you're having and figure out what the root cause is and then remove that sin from your life. Here's a few things that have come up recently that might ring familiar. That guy or the old lady in the car ahead of you going 10 miles an hour under the speed limit. Under the speed limit. And you're in a hurry. And you're on a two-lane road and you can't pass them. And he or she may be having a medical issue. Well, you never remember that. And that they're made too in the image of God. Or the lady in front of you at the checkout line, Elizabeth said. At the grocery store who's buying food on a WIC. A women, infants, and children card, you know, food stamps, and the clerk has to take time to make sure that those food stamps are being used for the right item and so on and so forth, and all the government red tape is filled out, blah, 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 and the signatures are in the right place, and so on and so forth. And they're probably the correct item, and they're not trying to purchase cigarettes with them, or you're in a hurry. You've got one item in your hand, and you just want to get through the checkout line. So often, our conversation is not uplifting. So we're concerned about all the things that go wrong with our country or with our lives, we forget it's not really all about us. And there are folks in Sudan today dying for the faith. In Iraq, Christians are being beheaded and crucified. Last week, even for Christ, we're getting wrapped around the axle about what Obama is doing or not doing about the immigration crisis that they created. I mean, yes, there are children being used here as political pawns in the charade, and I get it. But shouldn't we have some compassion for those children? It's not their fault that they are being sexually abused by those gangs. But I think the most compassionate thing we can do for them is to see them reunited with their parents. And I get that too. It's not all about us. Our lives should be focused more on glorifying God, talking about the good things that He's done, the blessings that He's poured out on us every week. I thank God that last week we did that very thing here in this sanctuary, and that there were more praises given than we've had in a long time. Our every conversation should be more like that than about who just dissed us at work and how that made us feel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are the God of all provision. You superintend our lives with Your grace and peace, and that we can because You have made us Your friends. Through the perfect life and sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, we can live lives that make a powerful difference to the people around us, that we rub up against shoulder to shoulder, and help that blow us everywhere that we go. Help us to be Your precious people, people who are called by Your name, people who have humbled ourselves, and people who pray. Make us people who see our land restored through Your work, and help us to see, help others to see Your influence in us from this very day until the day You take us home with the sounding of that seventh trumpet. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.